I'd like to read from verse 20 through 31 of this fifth chapter of Jeremiah. Announce this to the house of Jacob and proclaim it in Judah. Hear this, you foolish and senseless people, who have eyes but do not see, who have ears but do not hear. Should you not fear me, declares the Lord? Should you not tremble in my presence? I made the sand a boundary for the sea, an everlasting barrier it cannot cross. The waves may roll, but they cannot prevail. They may roar, but they cannot cross it. But these people have stubborn and rebellious hearts. They have turned aside. They have gone away. They do not say to themselves, let us fear the Lord our God, who gives autumn and spring rains in season, who assures us of the regular weeks of harvest. Your wrongdoings have kept these away. Your sins have deprived you of good. Among my people are wicked men who lie in wait, like men who snare birds and like those who set traps to catch men. Like cages full of birds, their houses are full of deceit. They have become rich and powerful. They have grown fat and sleek. Their evil deeds have no limit. They do not plead the case of the fatherless to win it. They do not defend the rights of the poor. Should I not punish them for this, declares the Lord? Should I not avenge myself on such a nation as this? A horrible and shocking thing has happened in the land. What could this be so horrible beyond all of this? What is it? The prophets prophesy lies. The priests rule by their own authority. And my people love it. They love it this way. But what will you do in the end? And if you have the outlines, you'll see that's the title that I've given this message. What will you do when the end comes? Recently, I listened to an interview with Dr. David Weidemer. He's an economist who wrote the book Aftershock, the best-selling economic expose that warned North Americans of the devastating economic collapse that he was sure was going to come in 2008. The experts who reviewed it, I looked at some of the reviews of the book, by the way, I was interested after the interview, completely ridiculed his research, but he was right. Even the huge readership who bought the book paid almost no heed to the warnings that were in the book. In fact, the biggest problem that I got from his interview that he experienced was his own perplexity why almost no one did anything to prepare for what he warned would happen. And he called it the Great Recession. And in 2008, that's exactly what it became. That's one of the titles it actually became known as. I listened to his interview, and his interview was now not talking about 2008. It was warning of another, and this time, as far as he's concerned, far more catastrophic economic meltdown. And I realized later that even though what he said made a great deal of sense to me, what I realized was, I'm probably not going to do anything based upon that. I probably am not going to do a thing, even though I was impressed by that. And that was the exact moment when I was thinking that I had another thought at the same time. I thought of this text before us today in Jeremiah that I was working on at the time, and I thought of Jeremiah, who spent his entire life warning Israel of the catastrophic destruction, far more than just an economic meltdown, that was coming upon them, even to the point of asking the entire nation in chapter 5, verse 31, what are you going to do when the end comes? All the while realizing, even as he spoke, that despite the fact that he spoke the truth, despite his impassioned warnings, they were going to continue on in their ways, and they were not going to listen to or do a thing. And Jeremiah was right. Jeremiah says to the people in verse 21, hear this, you foolish and senseless people. You have eyes, but you do not see. You have ears, but you do not hear. Israel is willfully blinding their eyes and stopping their ears to what God, through Jeremiah, is telling them and warning them. And for doing this, they're called fools. They're called senseless by God. And they are told to hear what God has to say to them in response, because they won't listen to the truth and do anything consistent with the truth, anything about what they hear. Listen to what God says is going to happen to Israel, because they won't listen. Verse 6, therefore a lion from the forest will attack you, a wolf from the desert will ravage you, a leopard will lie in wait near your towns to tear you to pieces, to tear anyone to pieces who ventures out. For your rebellion is great and your backsliding is many. Why is this happening? Verse 7, again earlier leading to our text, answers that question. I supplied all your needs, yet you committed adultery. You filled the brothels. You, people of Israel, did this. In verse 8, you are each neighing like a stallion for another man's wife. Verse 23, you're stubborn, you're rebellious, you've turned aside, you have gone away. Verse 24, you do not fear the Lord our God. And look at the consequences for this in verse 15. So I am bringing a distant nation against you who is going to devour your harvest and your food, who is going to devour your sons and your daughters, who is going to devour your flocks and your herd, who is going to devour your vines and your fig trees, who is going to destroy your fortified cities. Remember from earlier message, they were running off, they were heading to the fortified cities to hide. He's saying, they're going to devour them. You think your fortified cities are going to mean anything when this horde comes against you? In verse 25, your wrongdoings have kept away the spring and the summer rains. Your sins have deprived you of any good. Instead, you see, they become filled with wicked men who are full of deceit and out to trap other men who excel. It describes them as amazing description here. Who excel in wickedness, whose evil deeds have no limit, and who will use whatever means that they can to become what? The greatest men in the world? No. To become great and rich. Even if it's at the detriment of the very orphans and poor that they should be defending. Look at verses 26 through 28. In the face of all of this, God asked them a question. Verse 29. Should I not punish you for this? Should I not punish you for this? Declares the Lord. Should I not avenge myself on you? But listen to how it ends in verse 30. A horrible, don't look at your Bibles right now, just look up for a minute. A horrible and shocking, appalling thing has happened in the land. Now when you hear something like that, what do you think of? Don't look at the Bible, just stop for a minute. What do you think of? I asked Nancy that this afternoon. I said, what comes to your mind? What comes to your mind? Says, what are you talking about tonight? I said, here's an example about shocking and terrible things happening in Israel. She said, idolatry. I said, no, apparently it's worse because this is a shocking and appalling thing. It says, adultery. I said, no, it's not that either. I said, well, what is it? I said, you'll find out tonight. And so here we are. It's amazing what is mentioned. A horrible and shocking thing has happened in the land. What is it? The prophets prophesy lies. The priests rule by their own authority. And I think this is the part that makes it the worst in terms of what God is saying. And my people love it this way. When you wonder why the churches are filled, when we say they're liberal churches, they're not preaching the truth, why does anyone want to be there? That's why they want to be there. You think they want to listen to this? You think they want to come here and then walk out and say, I feel that I've been berated and yelled at and judged. Who's judging anything? This is God speaking his word about the sin that festers in the nations, and in this case festers in the nation of God's people. And what makes this so very bad is that the people love it just like this. This is the way they love it. That's the way they like it. They love being led by false prophets who do not preach the word of the Lord. This is what they like. And I can say that. I'm not being critical. I'm telling you, this is what they like because that's what God says. This is what they love. Following leaders who claim to be prophets of God, but who do not ultimately lead the people in the ways of God. The summary warning is this. So what are you going to do in the end? There's the question for Israel. What are you going to do in the end? And dear friends, is also the question for you as well. What will you do in the end? What will you do when you see that the warnings are real? What will you do when you see that there is no escape from God's wrath? What will you do when you see that sin isn't just some equal opportunity for everyone to indulge in, at least to some degree, as long as you're not as bad as other people? That it's not just that kind of option that you can engage in and participate in with no consequences to your normal way of living, to your morals, to your spiritual or family life. What will you do when you see that you really should, as verse 22 says, tremble in God's presence? But you didn't. What do you do then when you know you should, but you didn't? What will you do when it reaches the end and you come to see that you made a huge mistake, that the consequences of sin and disobedience against God are real, and that the consequences are not only real, but they're horrible? Never think that real consequences from God could be horrible for you. And it's too late for repentance. Someone was asking me that question this morning. In our class, can it ever be too late? Yes. When the end is coming and has come upon the land, it is too late. That's why it's not too absurd or judgmental or too upset filled to be filled with upset for what the end brings upon those who are not waiting for him. The people in Israel, they neglected warning after warning after warning, until the day when a solitary lookout, unnamed to us, perched himself above the city, and from his lonely vantage point, he saw not simply a prophecy of destruction, he saw the actuality of it. And he cries out in horror in the fourth chapter, verses 16 through 18, "Warn the nations, proclaim it to Jerusalem, a besieging army is coming from a distant land, raising a war cry against the cities of Judah. They surround her like men guarding a field." And God adds the reason for this, "Because she has rebelled against me, declares the Lord. Your own conduct and actions have brought this upon you. This is your punishment. How bitter it is, how it pierces to the heart." And perhaps what he's speaking of is not how it pierces to their hearts, but that to bring such punishment upon his people pierces the heart of God. At this point, there is no way of escape. God is bringing inescapable judgment upon his people because they've refused to pay heed to his constant warnings. But underneath all of this, there is a simple, and yet it's a nagging question. What did they think? What did they think? Did they think that escape was always available? I think most people think that way, by the way. Don't you agree with that? Most people think that's the way it is. Did they think that judgment was so far off that they really didn't have to worry about it? If there is judgment, I'll have plenty of time to make up my mind. Did they think that just because they were God's chosen people, they could do as they pleased? Did they think that they could make a show of repentance at any time and God would go, "Oh, I am so thrilled, you've made my day"? Did they believe that God really didn't mean it when he was saying, even as he was making an end to the nation and sending them into exile in a land that despised them and God, whatever they thought, they whatever it might have been, they didn't seem to take God seriously at all. They didn't seem to take God's judgment seriously, and they certainly didn't realize the even bigger issue, that the judgment from God, like our society's last economic downturn, wasn't the last. And it wasn't to be the least of the catastrophic events unfolding in the 21st century. Instead, as horrifying a judgment as it was, talking about Israel now, not that, that was mild, and we didn't even get the brunt of it anyway. It was but a warning of a judgment that was far more serious to come. And in the case of Israel, far more deadly even than Babylon, because in this coming judgment, they would not return in 70 years as they had returned from Babylon, but they would be scattered across the ends of the earth for 2,000 years. And this judgment began with the veil in the temple, that immensely thick and weighty veil of layer upon layer of animal skins being torn, not the way something tears from the bottom to the top, but from the top to the bottom at the death of Christ, opening the sanctuary to the Holy of Holies so that it is now, through Christ, accessible to all. Israel was meant to open the way to the Gentiles to come to God, but instead they kept that way shut. But God, when he judged Israel, made the way open. It would not be hindered by the hypocrisy of the Jewish people. The judgment upon Israel culminated when the temple was destroyed and the old covenant nation came in AD 70 to a dismal, inglorious, miserable, catastrophic end. The old order of repeated sacrificial lambs could no longer be engaged in, and Israel, as a redemptive people, it was over. And God would do something new from the ashes, something of which Israel had received a glimpse 1,000 years earlier. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 21 and 22. Here, listen to the warnings. 1,000 years before this. I will make you envious by those who are not a people. I will make you angrier by a nation that has no understanding. For a fire has kindled my wrath, and I will take vengeance. A new nation of new people were to be the new Israel of God, given a life and an identity and a purpose that was now to follow the words of Moses in Deuteronomy 32 in making the former Israel jealous and thereby bringing them back, savingly back to Christ. As Paul would say in Romans 11, 13 to 15, I make much of my ministry in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to jealousy and save some of them. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Redemptively, they're dead. They have none of that special place. God's covenant people are the new Israel of God, chosen from before the foundation of the world, Jew and Gentile. Disregarding just for a moment the judgment that's come upon the world, of which this judgment on Israel is a forerunner, and just considering such judgment that's to come upon the nation of Israel, as we look more in depth at this passage, I want to reiterate the judgment of God against Israel when he says they are foolish and senseless. No matter how many times you hear this, listen, they are foolish and senseless. It is still really a startling statement. I find it startling to see that about my people, for whom I am a part of those people, to hear that kind of statement about them as a people. For these are God's old covenant people, and God says they are foolish and senseless. It's not me. It's not some anti-Semite speaking that way. That's from God's word. They're willfully blinding their eyes and stopping their ears to what God, through Jeremiah, is telling them. And it seems startling. You would think that God's people would have had a proper fear of the Lord. He tells them how many times the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, that they would have had respect for the God who has blessed them abundantly, delivered them out of bondage, and yet holds their lives in his hands. But they didn't. They are so senseless that God questions them about this with a kind of, it's almost a divine incredulity. In verse 22, do you not fear me? I mean, there's a plaintiveness to that. What is it? Don't you fear me? Do you not tremble before me? Declares the Lord. He goes on to say in verse 22 that the seas and the waves obey him. That no matter how wild the sea becomes, the seas and the oceans can never prevail. But you, that I've made into a people who were nothing without me. They were nothing at all. A people who would have remained in slavery if I had not redeemed them. If I had not redeemed you, he says, you think you can live without me? You don't even consider my power, a power that can rule over the waves of a storm-tossed sea. See, God has placed boundaries for the waves. That's what he says in this chapter. And the sea. And those boundaries, he says, cannot be crossed. Yet they, God's chosen people, think they can flaunt, think they can cross the boundaries that he has set for them through his law. The fear of the Lord is not the beginning or the end of wisdom to them. God uses the sea to make his point. He is saying that the sea, with no rationality whatsoever in it, obeys God, but that his people do not obey him. 2 weeks ago, a monster storm coming in off of the Atlantic Ocean battered the northeast of the United States and even impacted areas in Canada that I would say from people I've spoken with were close to 1,000 miles from the ocean. The day after the storm hit, which was in, just in days preceding the election in the States, President Obama was in New Jersey and I watched some of his photo ops as he promised to help the people and was talking as if it was his own family that was experiencing the tragedy that, and the suffering that was going on there. And he talked as if he was going to make sure that everything was okay. And he left there the next day, and nothing really happened in terms of his promises. He went on to win the presidency, and many people said it was Hurricane Sandy that was the final thing for him. And it's okay that he left, and it was okay that he was there. I think it was great, actually. But he couldn't really have done much more, even if he'd said, I'm going to do more, which he had said. But he promised it anyway. By the beginning of the following week, if you saw any of the news reports, and I'm sure some of you did see those about what was going on in the States with this, people in parts of New Jersey and New York were in hysterics. Huge numbers of people. No relief help had reached them. Nothing had come to them. There was no gasoline, no food, no fuel oil. Nothing had come to them. Nothing had arrived to help them. They were weeping and sobbing and screaming. But the only reason I mention this is that what was really interesting to me in what took place, they were crying out from the depths of their being, and this scares me. Storms don't. This does. They were crying out from the depths of their being, Obama, please come back and save us and help us. We need you here. They were shouting for the federal government of the United States of America to save them from this catastrophe. But never, not once, and I watch a number of these reports, did I hear in those tearful, crying, screaming souls, a single voice cry out to the Lord, who sets the barrier, who made things stop where they stopped and makes it so that the waters can go no further. In Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 7, Jeremiah declares, who would not fear you, O King of the nations? Indeed, it is your due, for among all the wise men of the nations and in all of their kingdoms, there is none like you. That's Jeremiah. The conclusion there in Jeremiah 10 is the same as here in Jeremiah 5. Who would not fear God? There should be no one who does not fear God, but Israel doesn't. In fact, there's not even, if you remember from our last message in this, there is not even one single truly righteous man that can be found in all of Jerusalem. And Jeremiah makes that effort, wandering from one side of the city, looking, desperately looking for one man, because remember what God said? Find me one truly righteous man, I will spare the entire city this judgment. It's off. Find them for me. And for this lack, for this disregard of the fear of the Lord, they are said to be foolish, stupid, and utterly without sense. Why? Why do they not fear God? Because the people are stubborn and rebellious. They will willfully rebel against God, deliberately and wantonly go against God, and they couldn't care less about what God says because they don't really believe that God is going to judge them for their rebellion against Him. Verse 23, they don't believe it. I have come to believe that this is a true mark of the wicked. They think that no matter what they do, nothing will ever harm them. It never enters their minds, as verse 24 points out, to say in their hearts, let us fear the Lord our God. Instead, they're filled with ingratitude. God takes care of His people. He provides abundantly for His people. And yet, they see no purpose in fearing the Lord. It doesn't seem to even matter to them that their insolence and their contempt against God has cost them blessing after blessing after blessing, and that their sins have kept good from them. Verse 25, which in this context is referring to the rains that were necessary for their crops. On the one hand, there are storms and hurricanes. On the other hand, there's drought. Rains that God is in control of and which are spoken about in verse 24. And it's indicating that because of their sins, these rains, which are good rains, have been kept away. Which means that they are experiencing a drought because of their sins. We had a drought this past summer. And if you're like me, you probably didn't even think about it. I mean, we've got all the water we need. What do we have to worry about a drought? I mean, we're not in the parched lands of Africa. I mean, we always have all the water we need. But our well ran dry. To our surprise and shock, it ran dry. Something it's never done in three decades of our living in our home there. And when that happens to you, suddenly you remember something. You remember that there is nothing that comes from the goodness of God that we should ever take for granted. But here in Jeremiah, His people take Him completely for granted. But by verse 28, another, a more sinister trouble is subtly revealed, because if there is a drought, what else is there usually that comes with drought? I've been, you know, reading in the local little newspaper, they're cheering, the farmers are cheering because hay is being brought in from out west. And they needed hay. They needed hay because they had nothing to feed. They fed their winter hay this summer when the fields didn't provide food. And so it was desperate. What are we going to do? And they're cheering. They're happy. The farmers are happy because they're going to have some food here. So where there's a drought, there's also a famine. But in the midst of the drought and the famine, there are those who, without recognizing or respecting God, have taken advantage. This is what we're coming to in this chapter. Taking advantage of suffering people in order to prosper. And they're going to pay a price for their ingratitude and their greed and selfishness. God says in verse 29, shall I not punish these things? In the midst of all of this, there are predators surrounding those who are most vulnerable. God says in verse 26, that the wicked are found among my people. They lie in wait like hunters. Like hunters who have set traps waiting for their unsuspecting prey. What are they waiting for? It says that they catch men. That's a scary concept. These are not men who are trying to grab a bit of food in a time of famine and drought for their families. These men, verse 27 says, are men who are rich men, great men. They are fat. And the idea seems to be that they are not starving at all. They have all that they need, but still they're not satisfied. Still they're looking to devour people. They have grown fat and wealthy by taking advantage of people who are probably, the reference to the birds, I think, is really a reference to people. The birds that are mentioned in verse 26 when it says, like a cage full of birds. By deceit, the idea is they've trapped the less fortunate. And their houses are made by the bounty of these birds who have been devoured by these trappers. And these men still what? They're not satisfied. They want more. And they want more. They live for more. Their houses may be overflowing, but it's not enough. They will go to any extreme to get what they want. More birds. More. They use deceit. They use treachery. It says they know no bounds of evil. They judge, but not with justice, the cause of the fatherless. To help these trampled down souls to prosper, they do not defend. It's just the opposite. They don't defend the rights of the needy. These are the ones that God has in mind above all others. These are the ones in power. They are the rulers. They are the judges of the nations. And they rule and they judge wickedly. Their judgment is not about justice, but about what they can get by their treachery. They are the very ones who should know better. They're the very ones who should do better. But they have, as Jeremiah 5:5 says, with one accord, broken the yoke and burst the bonds. They're not thinking about how to help those who are needy and coming to them for help. It says in verse 28, the right of the needy they do not judge. God sees all of this. And here in verses 30 and 31, they are directly indicted by God through Jeremiah. But before the indictment comes, there's a statement. God says, a horrible and appalling thing has happened in the land. And we looked at this once already. Let's look at it again. Ask the same question. What is this? Well, now you know what it is. It's not about idolatry. It's not about adultery. It's not about pagan nations coming in to sweep in and kill the people. It's none of these things. In a sense, you have to say, on the level looking at it theologically from the perspective of God, there is something worse, something more horrible and more appalling. And he tells us again what it is. The prophets prophesy falsely. The priests rule at their direction, and my people love to have it this way. This is a theme that's going to continue with Jeremiah throughout this book. The wickedness of the shepherds of his people. Here he speaks of the shepherds prophesying falsely. In Jeremiah 4:10, they have the audacity to accuse God of deceiving the people. In Jeremiah 5:12, they have lied about the Lord. And in the next chapter, we're given a sample of this. In verse 14, they say, peace, peace, where there is no peace. Which, by the way, take 5 seconds. Does it remind you of anything historic? Especially perhaps in the context of Remembrance Day. Perfect example for today. Okay, look. I didn't see any illumination, any light bulbs go on, but maybe it was so clear to everyone that you didn't have to be illuminated. Yes, okay, thank you, Nancy. I understand you got that. Okay, go back with me to a moment, for just a moment, to a spot in time, a place. It's in an airport on September 30th, 1938. You're doubting yourself just because I said this airport. I'm bringing in the entire context of this scene. Believe it or not, this is on YouTube. I was interested just to see if it would be a YouTube. And there is a YouTube of Neville Chamberlain, the Prime Minister of Great Britain, walking off the British Air airplane that had taken him to Munich to argue against the annexation of Czechoslovakia, and from which he emerges glowing on the tarmac outside of London with his Munich Agreement piece of paper in his hand. It could have just blown away and it wouldn't have made a difference. You'll see in a moment why. Standing there as the Prime Minister of Great Britain, greeting the hysterical crowds with the words, quote, "I have returned from Germany with peace in our time." Now, this Munich Agreement, I don't know how much it would have been remembered if things hadn't gone this way, but it's remembered primarily for its ironic value, since the German occupation of the Sudetenland began on the very next day. That Munich Agreement was not in agreement for 24 hours when Hitler broke it. Chamberlain, for his part, used the words from the Anglican Book of Common Prayer, "Give peace in our time, O Lord." He declared peace in their time. He had no real reason to believe that. He had seen the Nazi Führer, the leader of the Nazis, renege on peace accords again and again, and he would renege on this one, and he would renege on one with Russia in 1941. He declared peace in their time when indeed there was no peace. And 11 months later, Europe and the rest of the world would be embroiled in a war. September 4th, 1939 is when that war began, and it continued until May 8th, 1945, would be embroiled in a war which would claim 63,185,500 lives. By its end in Europe on that date that I just mentioned, May 8th, 1945. This, of course, is often the consequence of having leaders who will pretend that the situation of their nation and of other nations is more benevolent than it really is. By the way, this is a total aside, and I don't want to make this a political thing, but Remembrance Day is political. I've watched in the last 4 years the President of the United States progressively abandon Israel, and I've watched the Prime Minister of our country do the opposite, say, "I don't care what happens, we're standing by them, we're not going to let anything happen to them, they are our ally." And I don't think it makes too many people happy, so it's not a great political strategy on his part, and that's why I commend it even more. That was a total aside. I approve of that message. Jeremiah devoted his life to warning his people about the dangers coming upon them from Babylon. And the leaders chose instead to rebuke him for that, as they viewed it fear-mongering, and to urge the people to look instead to their prophets who falsely prophesied peace when what was awaiting them was an unprecedented disaster such as Israel had never seen before. But they were satisfied to believe the reports of their prophets that everything was fine. It was a far nicer and far more palatable message. And since everything was fine, they thought, why do we need to turn to God anyway? Everything's fine. Is there an equivalent in our age, a direct equivalent to this? Of course there is. We have pastors today who perhaps more than ever, wanting to impress their people and those outside of the church with their benevolent understanding of God and their attempt to win these people into the church who are crying out peace when there really is judgment. They are denying that there is any judgment, and especially any such horrific judgment as is seen here in a holy God, that God is love and only love is their concern to point out to people. He would never judge anyone. Our problem today, you see, is not Babylon. Our problem today is not Russia. Our problem today is not North Korea. And you're wondering which country I'm going to say it is. No, I'm not going to say any of those countries, and it's not even China. Our problem is sin and the inevitability of God's judgment that will come upon all who will not turn to God to be rescued from the power of sin, That power is greater than the power of the largest nation in the world with 1.3 billion people, which the United States owes over close to $2 trillion and will hold them in bondage. No, it's greater than the bondage they're going to face as they try to, when they have to renege on that debt. It's greater than that because the bondage is the bondage to sin. And sin is the slave master overall. When it takes your life, it will suck the life out of you if you have no way to deal with it. And there is no way to deal with the power of sin except through the blood of Jesus Christ. And these pastors are not warning their flocks about that kind of judgment as a real and present danger. And if they're not, then you know what they are? They are false prophets, no matter how mellifluous their voice, no matter how gentle their approach, no matter how contextualized they are to be acceptable to everyone. I don't care. It stinks. No matter how reasonable their concerns may seem to be for the flocks, they are doing what Jeremiah says in chapter 5, verses 30 and 31 is appalling and horrible. Prophesying falsely. Full of wind, he says. You get the picture of hot air. That's all they are, is hot air without God's word in them, verse 13. But in spite of the danger, in spite of the deadliness of such remarkable indifference to sin, it doesn't seem to matter to the people. It really doesn't. Because the people love it this way. They really do. They love it. They don't want the truth. They want to be happy. They want to feel good. And this is what makes them feel good. And this is what happened in Jeremiah's time. This is also what is happening today. The standard has become not what God declares, but what people love. When I visited that congregation in PEI this past summer, and in that time that I was there, they presented a video. I didn't know they were doing that. They presented a video at the invitation someone came, had this for them. The church wanted this. They presented this video. And the pastor there noticed a guest, me. He noticed me being really upset. And so he asked me, and publicly in his congregation, asked me, after I saw the video, what upset you? And So I publicly spoke against a video declaring that there is no judgment, that there is only love, that God only loves and he cannot ever judge. And I just said, this is what is wrong. But it was not even the video that was the most difficult for me. It was the response of the congregation and several area pastors that most startled me. They were upset because they liked what they saw in the video. One pastor even rebuked me for here's what he said. You make everything have to be defended biblically. You know, you when you're taken aback and like, whoa, the pastor, I'm going to have to say something. Okay, what do I say to that? He seemed to think, why, if we like it, does it have to be biblical? Isn't that enough? I found this so odd and utterly dumbfounding. I said to him, man, I said to them, but to him directly, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Friends, the church at large, and especially its prophet pastors, should be preaching only every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, or else, what, my friends, what will you stand on? What will you do when the end comes? This is the question Jeremiah closes with, and this is the question we close with. If you are not standing on the Word of God, what will you stand upon? What will you do when the end comes? What will you do when you see that the warnings are real? What will you do? As if someone can say to me and ask me in the discussion class, does it really matter? Isn't there a time always when people can? No, there's a time when it stops. What will you do when you see that there is no escape from God's wrath? What will you do when you see that you really should have, as verse 22 says, trembled in God's presence, but you didn't? What, you know what you will do? You will do nothing except face a dread-filled horror if you're not standing upon the rock that is Christ. if you are not standing by way of His Word, if you are not standing by the holy fear of the Lord, then you are not standing. And when the day of judgment comes, you will not stand. So, you know what? Get up. Get up by going down upon your knees and then upon your face and crying out in the name of the Lord to be saved. And go to His Word. Become intimate with God through His Word and through prayer so that you become a prophet by your response to God's Word, not the likes of your friends or the likes of your fellow churchgoers. That means nothing. As Joshua said in response to the people who were concerned because prophets were springing up everywhere and they didn't approve of that. He said, I wish that all the people of God would be prophets. And when you have trusted in Jesus Christ, when you bow to Him, when you've accepted a righteousness not of your own but which comes through faith, then when the end comes, you will not be in terror, but instead you will be able to say, I stand on the rock which is Christ. I have fought my fight. I have run my race. And now is stored up for me a crown of righteousness, which is awarded not only to me, but to all who love His appearing. 2 Timothy 4:7. May God bless each one of you here tonight. May you remember the wars that have been. May you remember the wars that still are. May you remember as well the war that rages over your souls even right now. And remembering such warfare, may you remember Jesus Christ, who saw the war and truly brought peace, not by some shabby, phony agreement that was rejected within 24 hours, but by His own precious blood. So that trusting in Him, following Him, living for Him, and by His Word, you can stand with confidence and you can know exactly what you will do at the end, so that when you are asked, what will you do when the end comes? What will you do when the judgment of God's wrath comes? You will say with gusto, go ahead, God. I plead the blood that saved me in the beginning, the blood that saved me on this very day, the blood of Jesus that alone pays for my sins and makes me to stand blameless in His sight today and forever, and saves me even through the very end. Let's pray. Father in heaven, enable us to perform such a seemingly difficult trick, which is no trick at all, to stand on our face. Because that's where we stand, when we're standing before You in the holiness that is consistent with Your person and Your name and Your being, that we are on our face. God, plant us on our faces before You and raise up an army of men and women and boys and girls who are planted in the earth on our faces for God. That we don't care what the world says. We are standing by faith, living by faith, trusting You by faith, and walking by fear and trembling. Working out our salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that it is God who is in us both to will and to do both of these, and for His good pleasure. Which I think also means His glory. God, that's Your glory. That You would enable us to will, both to will in our minds, in our intentions, to will and to do, to work that out and live that out for Your glory and Your pleasure. Enable us in this. Deliver us from sin. Help us to realize that sin no longer has dominion over You, since You have smashed the power of the devil through the blood of the cross. We thank You for this. We love You in this, for this, through all of this, in Jesus' name, amen.